We do have to sing to the Lord. I hope you endeavor to clear your mind of all those things that we bring into worship from the past week and focus upon the meaning of the words we sing and the hope that's in them in Christ Jesus. He is a friend of sinners, and that is a great hope for all of us. Please open your Bibles this week to Ephesians chapter 4 as we continue to study through this book. And I have slowed down a bit to deal with chapter 4, verses 25 through 32, because they are so essential to living as a Christian. They are, we might say, in one place in the Bible, clear directions on how we use our speech, our tongues, our mouth as Christians. They are a model for husbands and wives in how to speak to each other. Sometimes we say, well, you know, I know they won't leave me, so I can just say anything I want. That's not biblical. We say what Christ wants. Sometimes we have close friends and we say, well, I can just say anything I want to them and they'll still be my friend. And so we lose restraint and say things that are sinful. And that's not what it means either to be a Christian. If there's any place where God has called us to be changed by the grace of God, to be changed by the work of Christ and His great love for us, it is in how we speak to others. Let us hear the word of God, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 and following. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, that he may have something to share with him who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. And walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But do not let immorality or any impurity, greed, even be named among you as is proper among saints. There must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, through the mouths of the prophets and apostles and our Lord Jesus Christ himself that we have in this Bible. We pray that you would cause the Holy Spirit to help us to give full attention to these as absolute truth, God's words for each person who sits here today, that we would all bow before you and submit to you as our Father in heaven, through Christ our Lord. Amen. God made Adam and Eve to love each other with all their hearts, affectionately, unselfishly, considering each other's needs as more important than their own. And had they not sinned, they would have filled the earth with human beings who loved each other that way. But due to their sin against God and the curse of God upon us, part of which is to let us live in our sinful choices, nowhere has this fall been made more evident in mankind than in our speech to each other. There were no bitter words between Adam and Eve. There were no harsh words, no belittling words, no curse words or profanity, no condemning and critical words, no angry words in the beginning. They were made in God's image to be like Him, full of kindness and mercy and patience and goodness. And had they not sinned, they would have manifested that with their words to each other all the time. Made in God's image, we were made to use words of kindness and grace, encouragement and love, appreciation and thankfulness to God and man, respectfulness and courtesy, gentle requests instead of angry demands, hurtful comments, gossip and slander. So here we are in a world fallen, where men and women and children spew out obscenities and filthy talk and sexual humor of something that was meant to be beautiful before God. Bitter words, harmful words, coarse jesting, demeaning words, name-calling. The world's talk is so far from what God intended it to be. And the sad thing is that it has spilled over into the professing church of Jesus Christ. That's why I wrote the letter. Ephesus was a profane city, a worldly city of immorality, and business practices that were dishonest and cheating. These people came from that background, and they were brought into the church together to worship together. And Paul, in teaching them how to live as Christians, how to be renewed in the spirit of their mind, the first thing that he did was deal with their speech. I'm frustrated with this message because there is so much in the Bible about the way men speak with each other, both how they should speak to each other under God, and both how they should and also how they should not. All you have to do is to get out your concordance and look up a few words, which I encourage you to do. The word tongue, speech, mouth, talk, words. Look them up and you'll see what I mean. Read the book of Proverbs. Read a chapter a day for the next month and see how much of it is dedicated just to how we speak to each other and how we should not speak to each other or about each other. It's very frustrating to bring all of this biblical information into one message, so I'm going to try to do the best I can with this text in verse 29. Paul is saying that Christians speak differently than non-Christians. It's that simple. These are people that have become have come to Jesus Christ as the bloody Savior of their soul, now risen from the dead, the Lord of their heart and life and tongue. They speak differently. They listen differently. They have found in Jesus Christ all that they need in this world. They have been freed from the dependency on what others think and others say to them, and they're more concerned with what they say to others. They have been born again. They have found the undeserved and unmerited and unconditional grace of God through Jesus Christ, whereby He accepts them by faith alone. And He has now called them to imitate Himself, God the Father, imitating Himself through Christ the Son, and to walk in love as He walked, to speak the way He spoke, to bear witness in this world that there's something more than this world, that there is an eternal God, invisible to our eyes, nevertheless true and there, who can change the human heart and condition into something wonderful again, Christ-like, beautiful. It's our speech where that comes out most often. It doesn't matter how your family spoke and growing up. And it doesn't matter how your classmates or schoolmates speak or how your workmates speak. Coming to Jesus Christ as Savior has changed everything for the believer. Now He's Lord of their thoughts and words. And they learn to speak from the Word of God by the strength of the Spirit in a different way than they did before. And they keep learning till the last day they leave this earth. It's part of our testimony as a Christian on the truth of Christ to others who are condemned in sin and bound to an eternal destiny of one place or the other. It is part of our witness in how we speak to them. And so in verse 29, Paul said, "Let no unwholesome, no rotten, unworthy word proceed out of your mouth." In other words, do not let it come out of your lips, but only such a word as is good. And that's according to God's standard of good. And only for edification, that is the building up of the other person, the building up of their faith, the building up of their life. And according to the need of the moment, which means you have to think about what you're saying before you say it. You have to think about the other person and not yourself. What is going on here? What are they really saying? What is their need? And then think, what does God's Word say about this need? And how can I be a witness to God's truth in Christ? So that in the final analysis of what is said, it will give grace to those who hear. Unconditional, undeserved love and kindness as a testimony to God's grace to you. Our words are our witness. They tell us what we are spiritually. In our relationship to Christ, they tell us what we really think. And they are our opportunity to preach the gospel to every creature and to bear witness that there is a God who is there. This morning, I want us to look at verse 29 and try to define what are rotten words or unwholesome words, filthy words. All of these are proper translations of that word. And secondly, what are good words? It's not enough for us as Christians to stop sinning. We also must replace those sinful acts and tendencies and words with the image of God, Christ-likeness, speaking in a way that would reflect His character and His grace and His love to the other person. So first of all, what are rotten words in our text? Well, Jesus told Peter in Matthew 15, 18 through 19, if you want to look up there, that the words that go out, same word here, proceed out of our mouth, come from the heart. In other words, you cannot speak a word outwardly unless you have some strange disease like Tourette's syndrome. You cannot speak a word outwardly unless it has first come through your thoughts. You've evaluated and chosen from your vocabulary what word to use. It is an act of will. It may be a habit, and you say, well, that's just a habit, the way I speak, but that's still a choice of the will. Jesus said in Matthew 15, 18 to his disciples, but the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. He used the Ten Commandments to define for his disciples what are evil words. Evil words come from evil thoughts, from violations of God's law, of refusing to think about God and His grace and love and His commandments as good, sifting the words that come out of our mouths by those commands. Any words that are evil and hateful and harmful and immoral and deceitful and lying and slanderous are rotten words. They are words which attack others for their faults, manipulate others to get one's way, curse others, and slander others as well. They reveal what's in the heart. Proverbs says, he who conceals hatred has lying lips. In other words, lies told reveal a concealed hatred of that person in your heart. You say, well, I don't see that. Well, that doesn't matter. That's what it says. You need to know yourself better. To lie to another person is to hate them, and to hate the God who said, you shall not bear false witness. And he who spreads slander is a fool, Proverbs 10, 18. Proverbs 18, 6, a fool's lips bring strife, and his mouth calls for blows. It also says a gentle answer turns away wrath. Colossians 3:8, which is a parallel passage to Ephesians 4:29, says, but now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. All of these things come from the heart. And Jesus said in Matthew 12:36, but I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. See, God hears our words and our thoughts. There's no such thing as superficial Christianity to God, where a person outwardly seems to be okay and nice and kind and a Christian and just loves everybody and even speaks of Jesus, and therefore they're clean. God knows the heart. He knows the thoughts. But the words that come out of our mouths that are sinful words, rotten words, harmful words, we will give account for to God. That is why we need such a great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore our sins in His body on the cross as if He Himself had spoken those words that have come out of our mouths. that we might be forgiven. That's amazing. The more I think about what it means for Christ to have borne our sins in his body on the cross, he who was without sin, who had no deceit in his mouth, became sin on our behalf. That he took our sins upon himself and the responsibility for their acts before the Father in heaven and bore the wrath of them against every single one. The more I think about that, the more it just sickens me about my sins. And makes me long for the day when the spirits of righteous men are made perfect and they don't sin again. It matters to God how we speak. The grace of God is not a freedom and a license to say anything we want and know we can get forgiveness of it later. It is such a wondrous gift and glorious mercy that captures our hearts so that we don't want to say anything that would be an offense to God or a sin to man. Paul calls the Ephesian Christians to let no such rotten, worthless word come out of the mouth, because our mouths were made to praise God and to give thanks, to bless others with grace, to tell them the truth about God, not to destroy them with our words, nor to use our words to get our way with them. Such words lack Christ-like grace, Christ-like kindness and love and charity and patience and self-control. If you would like to look up James 1:19 with me as I read it, we find several passages in James which speak of how we speak, how we use our tongues, our mouths, and how we should not. In James 1:19, James, the brother of Christ, says, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone," not just those who were trained and grew up in a nice, quiet family, who always thought before they spoke, who were careful and gracious and Christian in their words. Everyone, every Christian, must be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. We just took that one verse out of the Bible and imprinted it somehow upon our minds that Jesus came to produce people that are quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger, I think our whole world would be changed. The family conflicts, the workplace conflicts, the church conflicts between believers would be changed. Quick to listen, slow to speak, thinking before one speaks, listening before one thinks to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. There is a close connection between sinful anger, as we saw in verses 25 and 26, and sinful words. Sinful words are usually a symptom of sinful anger. James 1:21, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." Therefore, he's saying, never forget the gospel of Christ, the implanted word able to save your souls, but prove yourselves to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves, he says. Chapter 3, verse 6 of James, "And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell." You remember the rich man and the account of the rich man and Lazarus? Dives or divies woke up in hell and said, could you just send Lazarus to put a drop of water, cool water, on my tongue? But no one can tame the tongue. Verse 8, it is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. James 3, 9, with it we bless our God and Father. With it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. That's something we need to remember as Christians, that every person on this earth has been made in the image of God. And that image may be far fallen from what it was meant to be, but it's still there. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. Psalm 141:3 says, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Crying out to God for help in speech. Proverbs 10:19, when there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. But he who restrains his lips is wise. I could go on and on and on and on with quoting scriptures throughout the Old and New Testament about the guarding of our hearts and minds and tongues, the way we speak, the way we should not speak. But God has made it plain and simple and consistent throughout the scripture to let no rotten word proceed from our mouth, but only that which is good, only good words, according to the need of the moment, thinking of the other person and trying to understand what would help them, what would bless them, what might even correct them in a gracious way. According to the need of the moment, always, that it may give grace to those who hear, that they walk away from us and say, after that conversation, I now understand more about God's grace. Just the way they talked with me, the way they corrected me, the way they spoke to me. I think I now understand about unconditional love, about the withholding of wrath, deserved. About how Jesus would have talked to me. It is the calling of Jesus Christ, who laid down his life's blood to atone for our speech, that we would now use our speech in a redemptive way to spread his grace around the world to everyone with whom we speak. That's a great challenge. It's also a great work for God's glory. Those are rotten words. We could go with many other things, but what are words of grace? He says, only let such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment proceed from your mouth, that it may give grace to those who hear. And I want to point out in verse 29 that the last phrase actually explains and qualifies the goal of all our speech, all of our speech, especially to each other as Christians in the body of Christ in Ephesus and in Clinton, that it may give grace to those who hear. Good words. Words of grace to build up the other person according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. These are words designed to bless the other person with God's grace, not our sin. They are designed to lead a person to think of God and his graciousness in Christ. If you do not know how to speak gracious words, then I encourage you to begin in the Gospels of Jesus Christ. And as you read through one of the Gospels or all of the Gospels, just notice how he spoke to people in different needs. Some of them were lost in sin, and unawakened and proud and arrogant and self-righteous. Some were broken over their sins, and they didn't know what to do and could not even speak to him. They could only weep. Others were full of pride and arrogance. And he spoke differently to different ones, but especially how he spoke to his own, to the 12. How he spoke to Peter and Andrew in a quiet place for hours and hours upon end, all night long. Gave them that attention to explain to them the sufficiency of his saviorhood and of their salvation. How patient he was with Peter. When he told Peter, "You will betray me 3 times before this night was over." And Peter said, "There's no way, Lord, I will do that." And he said, "Yes, you will. And I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith would not fail." There's something about grace in that scene of how our Lord dealt with his disciple who would actually curse and deny that he had ever known the name of Jesus. How gracious he was when he confronted him of his sin. How gracious he was when he explained to him what would happen because of his sin. And what was his personal attitude toward Peter who would sin. Psalm 45 speaks of Christ. "You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever." And in the first sermon in the synagogue in Luke 4:22, all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words, the words of grace, which were falling from his lips. He spoke differently than the people of the world. And because of that, he was qualified to shed his blood on the cross for our speech, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness and help us to start over and learn how to speak that which is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Now, let's suppose that you've used your speech in a sinful way instead of words of grace. What can you do? It may have been an outburst of anger. It may have been just a cold withdrawal and refusing to speak words of love and kindness. Same thing. It may have been a manipulative conversation to get your way, to argue the other person down, to give in, to lift up your voice to make them afraid so that they would yield to your opinion, to use many words and overwhelm them so that they do not even know how to respond. On and on we could go. What do you do when you realize that you have sinned against another with your words? Well, our Lord said to the disciples in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:21, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder,' and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, you have said these things, you have used sinful words against another, and now you're worshiping God. Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, And there, remember that your brother has something, the smallest thing, the word is ought, against you. You have spoken sinful words to your brother. Leave your offering there before the altar and go first be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Because sinful words to man always interfere with our worship with God. Husbands are told, live with your wives in an understanding way, since she is a weaker vessel, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Ungodly speech interferes with our relationship with God. And it requires honest confession, humble confession to others, seeking their forgiveness for what you said, seeking forgiveness through the bloody body and death of Jesus Christ for your soul before you worship God. God calls us to keep a clear conscience before Him by keeping a clear conscience before our relationships and speech to men. And I'm asking you, do you do that? Or do you say, well, we're married. Yeah, I know that He'll forgive me. She'll forgive me. We've done this before. They know that's just the way I am. I can't help it. I'm being better than I used to be. And God says there, if you remember that your brother has aught against you, leave your offering at the altar and go first be reconciled to your brother. Sinful words, rotten words instead of words of grace. Going to the one whom you've sinned against and seeking their forgiveness, confessing your wrong, not blaming them for making you say it. No excuses. Responsibility before God and man. Remembering Jesus Christ, that He had to die for that sin. If it was the only one you'd ever committed, He had to die for it. And understanding that He died to make you acceptable to God by grace alone, through faith in Him, in spite of that sin. This is the beginning of gracious words, remembering God's grace to yourself, living under grace, remembering Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descended of David according to Paul's gospel, looking unto Jesus continually, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, to shower you with grace and mercy and forgiveness and love, and to speak words of kindness to you for eternity, that you may imitate Him on earth. That's not all to gracious speech. It's not just about our words to others. What about others' words to you? Suppose your brother has sinned against you. They've spoken sinfully against you. They've said something they shouldn't have said. They've said something in the tone of their voice they should not have used. Suppose your brother has sinned against you. Does your speech to them help them or hurt them? Paul told Timothy that the way we speak when others have sinned against us is our greatest concern, not the fact that they sinned against us. Brethren, said Paul, even if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore them, such a one in the spirit of gentleness, humility, looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. So what if someone has sinned against you, particularly another professing Christian? While you stand praying, forgive, Jesus said. And then speak in this manner, as He told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22. Now flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with all those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. It's not about us, it's about them. If they have sinned against us, our purpose is to go to bring them back to Christ. If a brother sins, go to a brother in private. If he repents, you've won your brother. But always with a spirit of grace and meekness and gentleness, knowing that only God can change their hearts. That our purpose is to point them to the God who can change their hearts, to show them the graciousness of God's grace in our hearts. That our concern is more for them and their relationship to God than whether or not they have hurt us or sinned against us. We should be more concerned with our own sins than the sins of others. And guard our tongues if we have to bring correction, whether it's our husband or wife or parent or child or friend or even an enemy. Grace to those who hear. Unconditional love. Undeserved kindness. Genuine concern for their soul before God. Gracious words encourage the other person to seek Christ. And when we come together as a body of believers on the Lord's Day or meet privately, we have instruction as to how we are to speak, what's to be on our mind, what are to be the purposes of our instruction or of our communication. In Hebrews chapter 10:23, Paul said, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful." And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Encouraging one another. Stimulating one another to love and good deeds. Encouraging words, gracious words, to build up faith in Christ, not tear it down. Words that are quick to listen to the other and determine the need of the moment instead of just spouting off whatever comes to mind. Not interrupting, listening. Trying to consider what is going on in that person's mind, which is reflected in their words. And how can I point them to Jesus Christ for help? Encouraging them. I want to apply this in closing to two situations. How does grace-based words work in marriage to a husband, to a wife? How do you learn to speak not rotten words, but good words for edification, that it may give grace to those who hear, no matter what the other says or does? It's all about us being faithful in our words, no matter what words they've used. Well, to husbands, God calls husbands to be the motivators of grace, gracious communication in marriage and the family. The goal of every husband in his speech is to be the example of grace, Christ grace, a leader of grace. He's to love his wife as Christ loved him and gave himself up for her, and speak words of grace to her that teach her about Christ's grace, Christ's love, Christ's patience, Christ's forgiveness, Christ's kindness. His words are never to be used for selfish ends and angry manipulation to get his way with his wife. Men who will not talk to their wives graciously, who will not read the scripture and pray with their wives, or who use angry words to manipulate them, need to learn more about Christ rather than get their wives to agree with them. Because the call of a husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. Not to demand love from his wife, demand affection, demand obedience, but rather to give love, to give affection, and to show himself one who is following Christ at the foot of the cross, learning to deny himself for his wife sacrificially to win her to the love of Christ. He must learn to speak words of grace. And there's an acrostic that I've come up with for guiding husbands in their speech. It's the acrostic of love, L-O-V-E. First, listen. Listen patiently to your wife with the strength of a Christian man who is not threatened to listen to objections before you speak. Quit being defensive of your position and listen to your wife's concerns. Second, overcome. Overcome the temptation to anger if she challenges your position or disagrees with you. Christ listens patiently to your struggles against his will in your heart without anger, without striking out. So should you with your wife. And third, view yourself in her shoes, her position. She lives with an imperfect husband who doesn't always know what to say. Live with her in an understanding way. Put yourself in her shoes to hear what you're saying, that your prayers may not be hindered. And fourth, encourage her to trust in the Lord. Pray with her about the issue at hand. Minister to her fears by showing yourself to be seeking Christ's will for both of you instead of just your own way. And open the Bible and pray together for guidance. What is a husband to lose? If he is as gracious to his wife as Christ is to him, and the answer is nothing. And you may gain a friend. To wives, God calls wives to be examples of grace-based communication with an imperfect husband and his faulty leadership. And the emphasis of Scripture upon a woman's communication to her husband is not that of a commanding leadership, nor a condescending teaching of her husband, but rather of a servant of grace, a helper made fit for him to cure his loneliness, to be subject to him in all things that are not sinful, to not seek one's own way. The element of submissiveness to a husband by a wife requires great wisdom in communication. It's no accident that wisdom in Proverbs is personified as a woman whose words give life. And I believe that only if a wife has dealt with her fears and needs for love at the feet of Christ will she find the patience and graciousness coming to her words to her husband. That it is more important to be a woman of grace with your husband and children than to get the way you think is best. For it is more blessed to give than to receive. The best advice I can give to a wife on communication is the acrostic ASK. First, assume that you do not fully understand his thinking. Do not jump to conclusions. Do not interrupt his words. Assume that you do not understand his thinking, or maybe he doesn't even understand his own thinking. And be patient. And give the benefit of the doubt and listen before you speak. Second, submit to Christ as Lord, as your heavenly bridegroom, the lover of your soul, the one who has given grace to you. And take this opportunity to cure your husband's loneliness as Christ has cured yours. And be a helper submissive to him. Third, kindly ask questions which give the benefit of the doubt and honor the position God has given your husband in the marriage. Use creative questions to ask him. Because when you command your husband or challenge his leadership and authority, tempting him to reassert his authority in some ungracious way against your strong will and command, as John Piper says, a wife who comes on strong with her advice will probably drive her husband into passive silence or into active anger. No excuses to him, I will add. So the test of our speech in marriage and church, with children, with school, with work, everywhere is this. When they have finished talking with you, do they thank God for his grace? Do they understand more of God's undeserved, unconditional grace when you have finished speaking? Do they really believe that you are more concerned with them than for yourself and your way? Are they thankful that you have spoken to them? Even though faithful are the wounds of a friend, they are thankful. And are they tempted and helped to look to Jesus Christ for mercy and help themselves? Or are they just condemned and hurt? God's word and truth is our hope. How he has spoken to us in the Bible is our salvation and the comfort of our daily lives. Over and over, he's extended his hands to a sinful people and said, "Come unto me. Listen to me. Believe in the grace of God in the face of Christ." Patiently, he lets us live to hear of a Savior's love and to come to him. He puts up with our wild thoughts and our sinful words and still saves us from our sins and teaches us how to love. What grace has been showered upon us in the face of Jesus Christ? The length and breadth and height and depth of it can never be fully understood until we see him face to face. And all of that grace tells us, let no rotten word proceed from your mouth, but only that which is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. If your words have brought sin into the life of another, you're obligated by God and called by God to repent of sin and go back to them and repent of your sin against them and ask for mercy and forgiveness, not blame them for it. It's in their court then, if they forgive you or not, but everything that is said about our speech in the Scripture especially applies to us guarding our own hearts and tongues and imitating Jesus Christ in the way we speak. It's interesting to me that 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter on love that Paul gives to the Corinthians, begins this way. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries, but do not have love, I am nothing. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. But when I became a man, I did away with childish things, childish speech. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly and discourteously. It does not seek its own way. It is not easily provoked to anger. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Let us pray. Father, I pray that you would help us all to come to you as the living and true God in the name of Jesus Christ to find the forgiveness of sins and of our words that are sinful, to believe in his cleansing blood and power upon the cross, and to repent before him and to yield before him as our Lord, to learn how to speak words of grace, good words, so that even if we may have to correct or confront of sin, grace has filled our hearts and our words. Help us as a church to practice this in our families, husband and wife, parents and children, certainly friend to friend in this body, and be a witness to this world that God's grace is real and that it conquers the sin of the tongue. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Closing hymn is the insert, "May the Mind of Christ My Savior." Please stand as we sing.
May the mind of Christ my Savior live in me. Amen.